I'm wondering this morning if all of us are ready for Wednesday. And I'm not talking about Valentine's Day, because I know the men aren't. It's okay, there's still time. And if you forgot about it, you're welcome. I'm not talking about Valentine's Day, I'm talking about Ash Wednesday. Does anybody else feel like that just snuck up on us? Man, Easter's early this year, and so Lent begins early this year, which means we are now at a crossroad. We are coming to the end of the season of Epiphany and coming into the season of Lent. And I'll just remind you this morning that the season of Epiphany is the celebration that the light of Christ has come into the world, not just for the Jews, but for all of us, the Gentiles as well. And we celebrate the fact that even as we wait for Jesus to return, we live in the light of Christ. And that's exciting. That's worth celebrating. But then we need a season where we take seriously what that light reveals. Because when the light of Christ shines into the world and into our lives, what we discover is that much in the world and much in our lives is actually darkness. And it's in the light of Christ that we more clearly perceive our own sinfulness. And so we go from Epiphany into Lent. A Lent is a season where we take sin very seriously. It is a season of repentance and contrition. We do need to remember what repentance actually means. The heart of repentance is not merely saying, well, I'm sorry for the bad stuff I did, and trusting that Jesus will forgive us. That's a part of it. Of course, it's more than that. Repentance involves a turning away from our sin to other ways of life and new habits and patterns of obedience. Part of the problem of so much of the easy believism that passes itself off as genuine Christianity, the sort of things we've been talking about for a while now, is the sort of cheap grace that lets people think, well, all I got to do is say sorry. I don't really have to change my life. I don't have to change my behavior. In fact, I can continue living in my sin because sometimes I enjoy it. All I got to do is say sorry, and then Jesus is going to forgive me. No, he's not. Unless we repent, because Scripture is painfully clear. Repentance is the condition for the forgiveness of God. There has to be a turning away from one way of life to another. And so what we're going to do in the weeks leading up to Easter and through the season of Lent that we will begin properly next week is a series through the seven deadly sins. Now, we're not just going to talk about sin, but their anecdote. We're going to also talk about virtue. I was listening to a talk by N.T. Wright this week, and he was speaking about virtue, and he said, our problem in our cultures, well, we're a culture that values authenticity and spontaneity. We think the very best things just happen spontaneously, but what that ends up meaning in our life in terms of virtue is that we want to arrive at the results of virtue, we just don't want to do the hard work. And because we live in a comfortable modern world where lots of people live easy lives, they just kind of go along living easy lives and they seem to get by just fine without ever doing anything hard. The problem is that never forms people who are capable of living out their Christian vocation. Easy lives do not form people who are able to represent God in the world as a kingdom of royal priests waiting for new creation. And that's what God has called us to be. Now, that's not to say that virtuous living doesn't happen spontaneously. It does, but only after a lot of work, only after a lot of practice. A virtuous life, hear me, takes dedication, commitment, effort, time, energy, and usually no small amount of discomfort. But it's worth it if we then become the sort of people God has called us to be. So if that's true, then, as we begin this series, one of the seven deadly sins, the one we're going to begin with, is sloth. Because if we go through the whole series and we're not ready to do something about it, well, we've kind of wasted our time, haven't we? Now, I don't know what pops into your mind when I say the word sloth. For some of you, it's a picture of an animal. I know. Half of you are like, yeah, the one hanging. And this is an animal. I feel bad. I got to be honest. I feel bad for this animal. Because this poor animal is only doing what God created it to do. It just hangs there in the tree most of the time, not doing anything. It sleeps most of the day. It moves as little as possible to get to the next leaf, eats a leaf, and takes another nap. I mean, that's just what. And then one day, a biologist comes along and looks at this animal and says, you know what we should do? We should name this animal after a vice. That's just not fair, is it? But that's what they did. The sin, the vice of sloth. Now, most of us, when I say sloth, we do a little bit of translating in our mind. I say sloth, and we hear lazy. Lazy. And we start to think about the sin of laziness. Well, at best, it's a character flaw, and at worst, it's a deadly sin, right? And there's good biblical reason to maybe make that sort of translation. Proverbs chapter 10. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs chapter 12. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Paul says something similar in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. For whenever we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So we can read Scripture and hear that and think, okay, working hard, good; being lazy, bad. But there's a problem with that definition, and the problem is most of us in the room have already checked out. I mean, you're listening, I know, you're still engaged, you're listening, but you've already made the decision that this sermon doesn't apply to you. And I understand why you would do that, because, well, let's be honest, we live in a farming and ranching community, and as a generalization, farmers and ranchers are not considered lazy people. Nobody ever used the saying, well, lazy is a farmer. Like, nobody says that. And I've watched you when you come to church and you volunteer. You work hard. In fact, most of you, I know you pretty well. And if we have a problem, it's not that we're not doing enough. It's that we're doing too much. That maybe a more convicting sermon would be a sermon on Sabbath rest or having more quiet time. But our problem is not that we're not doing enough. Our problem is we're doing way too much. Our schedules are insane. So why would we preach about laziness? Good news, I'm not. We're preaching about sloth. And when you go back through the history of the church and you begin to dig into what this definition means and the depth of it, you discover that what we're going to talk about this morning, it afflicts the lazy and the diligent. The busy and the unbusy. It's a problem for all of us. What I want to do this morning is teach us a new word, because sometimes it can be challenging to take a word where we're like, well, I know what that word means, and try and work a new definition in, because it's always going to be the default. So instead of sloth, let's change the word, shall we? We're going to learn a new word, but it's actually a very old word, and the word is acedia. Acedia, A-C-E-D-I-A, acedia. And the word acedia really caught traction in the church in about the 4th century, and it happened with the Desert Fathers. A lot of people aren't overly familiar with the Desert Fathers. I'll give you just the brief story. In ancient times, the wilderness was considered a place of spiritual warfare. you were to ask an ancient, they would imagine that you would be more likely to encounter the demonic in the wilderness as opposed to in the city. And what happened in the 4th century, there were all sorts of people called to this monastic sort of life, and they felt called of God to go out into the wilderness, out to desolate places. And they would move into caves, or they would build little huts. They would create for themselves a little room, and they called it the cell. Not a prison cell, but a prayer cell. And the vocation, the job they were signing up for, was to spend their life and energy in prayer and meditation and contemplation to try and live all the time in the presence of God. Now, a lot of people misunderstand monasticism, thinking that monks do nothing but sit around, twiddle their thumbs, and say prayers, that almost are lazy themselves, and that's actually not true at all. In the monastic traditions have always married work and prayer together. And so you can begin to imagine what life would be like. You're living by yourself in a little hut, little cave, and you have to provide for yourself. You have to provide everything you need for life. And so you have to work and you have to pray, but you're in the desert. So when's the ideal time to work? Early, before the sun's up. So you rise early and you go out and you do all the things necessary to provide for your life. And then as the sun starts to climb high into the sky, 10:30, 11 o'clock, you go back to your cell, and now is the time of prayer. And what these monks began to discover was kind of a common experience amongst all of them. They didn't live together, but they were all having the same experience, and they gave a name to the experience. They called it acedia. One of these desert fathers described acedia as the noonday devil that would come and tempt you in what was supposed to be your hours of prayer. And you'd sit there and you'd start out, and maybe the prayer began fine, but after a while, you got a little restless. Maybe it wasn't very comfortable. Your mind got distracted. You began imagining that you were someplace else, doing something else, something that was a little more interesting than what you were doing, and just got angsty, and man, the sun just seems stuck up there. It's like it's noon, but for hours and hours, and the longer you sit there, the more you get uncomfortable, and the more you want to get out of it, and the more you become dissatisfied, maybe with the life decisions you've made that have led you to this moment, and you begin to think, like, man, when is it going to be 3 o'clock? When can I get ready for dinner? When is that sun going to set? Because frankly, I'd rather go to bed than sit here and try and focus my mind and pray. And all of a sudden, this cell that you had made to be a place of prayer becomes bothersome. You don't even like the space anymore, and just everything in you desires to get out and just go do something. And so you begin to come up with all sorts of good excuses to get out of the one thing you know you're supposed to be doing, and all the reasons are good. Maybe I'll go visit one of the other brothers. I'll hike over to his cell and we'll sit down and we'll have good spiritual conversations, or I'll find a spiritual superior and I will go sit and learn from them, or, you know, there's all these good deeds that need to be done, and I'm going to go busy my... I know I'm supposed to be praying. Man, I got to get out of here. I'd rather be doing anything right now but this. And over the years, acedia, this idea, it gained depth. And when we try and understand what we're talking about, it's helpful to talk about it in two ways. One, what is the thing itself? What is this vice, the sin that we are tempted with, and how do we experience it? I'll read you a couple definitions. Steve Deneff describes it this way: it is a disinclination to act. We may show it mentally when we lack either depth or certainty. We may show it spiritually when we lack intensity. We may show it physically when we lack energy or ambition. We may even show it socially when we lack patience or refuse to put forth the effort to be with others. Henry Fairley describes it this way: it is a hatred of all spiritual things which entail effort. Dorothy Sayers describes acedia this way. She says, one of acedia's tricks is to dissemble itself under the cover of whiffling activity of body so that we think that if we are busily rushing about doing things, we cannot possibly suffer from sloth. Oh yes, even the busy are afflicted with this. Ken Bain says, it's not that the slothful are inactive, but the tasks that they perform seem so second rate. They never stop to smell a flower, never look at the stars, they never love anybody. Indeed, it never does anything in life except add up figures. And all his days he says to himself, I'm busy with things that matter, but in the end, they do not matter as much as the things he ignored to do them. Acedia then does not necessarily imply inertia or inactivity. Indeed, very often, acedia is quite content to be busy with everything and anything other than the one thing a person ought to be doing. Rebecca DeYoung says this, for the Desert Fathers, acedia was a failure of effort that grew out of a failure of love. It was thus a grave spiritual malady expressed in dejection or a feeling of oppressiveness or even disgust, a lack of physical effort in any, or a lack of physical effort, if anything, embodied symptoms of this deeper problem within. Acedia was listed among the deadly sins because it threatens our fundamental commitment to our identity and vocation as Christians. Evagrius, who is one of the Desert Fathers, classified acedia as a spiritual vice because it involves inner resistance and coldness towards our spiritual calling and its attendant practices. From the perspective of those with the vice, such a life of faithfulness offers nothing but daily drudgery and dreary discipline. Have we experienced this before? Maybe not in relationship to spiritual things, but who hasn't ever felt that way about homework, amen? Anybody in here like a grade A procrastinator? Why? Because the thought of doing the homework seems so burdensome. Ugh! I had to be at school all day, and now it came home with me. Ugh! I hate it. I'd rather do anything other than the one thing I'm supposed to be doing. And so we procrastinate and we push it off and we come up with the best excuses. I could give a master class on how to give excuses. I was so good at it. And the problem is we don't graduate from this, do we? We carry this propensity with us into our life of work. Everybody in every job, in no exceptions, every job, there is some aspect of the job that you'd rather do anything else. There's some part of the job, maybe it's paperwork, I don't know, but there's something you have to do, you should be doing, but you will procrastinate and you'll find other parts of your job to do instead of that part of the job because, oh, it just... something inside you feels like it's going to die if you do it. You hate it. I think a lot of people feel this way about their taxes. But have we ever felt this way about our devotions? About our time of prayer? About time in the Word? Everybody ought to be saying, amen, that's right, because I've been there. I know this feeling of trying to sit there quietly to be with God, and all of a sudden you discover you're restless, you're uncomfortable, your mind's trying to take you away. You would rather be anywhere else doing anything else other than this thing that you know you ought to be doing. The word acedia comes to us from the Greek. It has the alpha prefix, the a, which means without, kadia, which means to care. It's an apathy. It's that place where we just don't care. It's a listlessness. But how is it often experienced? The Desert Fathers described it as very often a profound sadness. A sadness accompanied by apathy, a disinterest or a disdain for the things of God, a deep longing to escape and be somewhere else. It leaves us feeling anxious. Often it was accompanied with feelings of depression and an overall discontentedness with one's life. If you're not sure if you've ever experienced this, let me encourage you to try something. Go sit in a quiet room by yourself and plan several hours of prayer and meditation. Now, I'm guessing like 80 to 90% of us in the room right now are already thinking, there's no way I'm doing that. Try it and see what happens. See if you don't begin to experience what Viktor Frankl called the Sunday neuroses. He says, the Sunday neuroses is that kind of depression which afflicts people who become aware of the lack of content in their lives when the rush of the busy week is over and the void within them becomes manifest. There's a reason a lot of us can't slow down. It hurts too much. Because the minute we slow down and the minute we get quiet, all sorts of emptiness and pain begins to arise and emerge, and we don't want to deal with it. It's just easier to stay busy. That's acedia. As I was reading this week, one of the things I learned about acedia is that, well, where it comes from, it arises from a deficiency in our love. Two books through the season of Lent I will recommend to you. Great books. One is Seven Saving Graces, Living Above the Deadly Sins by Steve Deneff. He is the pastor at College Wesleyan Church. He's best preacher in the Wesleyan Church. This guy's brilliant. His books are great. I'd recommend that one to you. And I also recommend this one. It's Glittering Vices, A New Look at the Seven Deadly Sins and Their Remedies by Rebecca DeYoung. This one's really, really good. And I'm just going to read you the quote. This is what she says. In a sense, then, it's true that those with acedia are slothful, for they want an easy spiritual life. They find detachment from their old selfish nature too difficult, painful, and burdensome. So they neglect to perform the actions that would maintain and deepen relationships of love. They harden their hearts towards any change that requires sacrifice or surrender on their part. Wanting love to come easily and comfortable means, for example, preferring the shallow sentiment of pop songs and the picture-perfect Hollywood romances to loving the family you actually have to live with. And while the euphoria feels wonderful for a little while, such feelings and momentary highs cannot serve as the substance of a real relationship, nor are they sufficient to maintain it over time. They come cheap but don't last. All the talk about forever has to be anchored in commitments marked by daily decisions to keep on loving, even when it's hard or unexciting or doesn't yield a big emotional payoff right away. In a similar way, acedia lures us when we want the security of having God's love without the ongoing willingness to being made new. A person with acedia essentially says, I want God to love me, but being changed by his love is too hard. I want the comfort and security of being loved by God without having to give back, sacrifice anything, take responsibility, or invest myself in the relationship over the long haul. And in the end, any thought of spiritual commitment makes someone with acedia feel grieved, oppressed, and resentful. Rightly understood, acedia is resistance to the disciplined transformation demanded by our new identity in Christ and brought to life by the Spirit. The slothful like the comforting thought of being saved by love, of being God's own. At the same time, they balk at the prospect of change. The often slow putting to death of the old sinful nature, which feels too much like suffering, and the disciplined commitment it takes to sustain that relationship of love over a lifetime. Am I the only one feeling convicted this morning? This is the problem of being a pastor and like dealing in the Word of God. Because I came into the office this week thinking, all right, I got to write a sermon for my church this week. And God's like, you got to write a sermon for you. Convicting. There are two symptoms, DeYoung says, that we want to begin looking for if we want to find whether or not this is a problem in our life. There are things we engage in to avoid. The first is escapism, which she identifies often with a feeling of restlessness. Do you know these people that they never seem to settle into a place? They go from job to job to job, thinking the next job will be better, the next job will be better. Or it's from relationship to relationship. Oh, the next one will be right. Or from one situation to the next. Always imagining the grass is greener somewhere else. My present situation isn't good, so I got to get out. I got to go somewhere else. I got to try something new. And if I can get to the new, then I'll find satisfaction with my life. But they never really arrive there, do they? And not everybody moves on from one thing to the next to the next. Some do kind of plant themselves in a way. They maybe stay in a job or in a relationship they're not happy about. They're there, but they never are really present. They're always fantasizing a different life or imagining a different future. They don't leave, but they never settle. Always trying to escape where we're uncomfortable. And one of the most common ways we do this, especially today, and it's gotten worse and worse in the last 15, 20 years, is distractions. Because of the phone in your pocket, you can be distracted for the rest of your life if you want to be. Because when life gets too uncomfortable and our situation gets too painful, most of us just choose to check out. And we will find anything to put our mind to other than the place we are and the tasks at hand. Are we surprised that we live in a culture that is increasingly distracted, increasingly apathetic? Like that, we live in a culture that just doesn't really care. We just don't care. We're distracted, we're apathetic, we're uncommitted, unhappy, unsatisfied, and nobody seems to know why. So I'm just wondering if maybe acedia is actually the sin of the age, that like this is the root of the problem that so many of us deal with. Well, and that's actually the second symptom, that apathy. Because when we find that we can't escape, we just kind of resign ourselves to it. Apathy, or as DeYoung describes it, resigning despair. And it comes to us as something like a false sort of rest. We don't care, so we're just like, nah, whatever. We're just not going to get too involved. We're just going to take a break. But it's not the sort of rest that ever restores us. And the problem with apathy is it's so easy to get stuck here. Because when you don't care, like where do you find the energy to change? It's easy to get stuck. And I wonder if the thing that underlies all of it is really fear. That the only thing more painful than what we're dealing with right now. What's the fear of the pain of change? We know that there's something not right in my life right now, and And maybe we try to escape it. Maybe we just become apathetic about it. But the one thing we're not really ready to do is to submit our lives to the loving knife of Christ. When Jesus comes to us and says, I love you, I need to cut this out of you. It's not good for you. It's cancerous. It has to go. Like, nope, that could hurt too much. That could hurt too much, Jesus. If you remember the litany of trust we prayed together a couple weeks ago, one of the lines in there is, from the fear of what love demands, deliver me. That is so insightful into the human condition. The love of God calls forth all sorts of things from us. It calls forth sacrifice. It calls forth submission. And it calls forth giving up things that maybe we've held on to and found comfort in, but God says, these aren't good for you. There's a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. You're walking in the wrong way. Give it up. And we say, no, Jesus, I can't let go of that. But that's what love demands, and we're afraid. From the fear of it, deliver us. When you begin to understand what a seed is and what sloth really means, it starts showing up in the Bible in all sorts of places that you wouldn't expect. And the words don't show up there, but the concept there, and you can begin to see it. I saw it as I was reading through the book of Genesis this week, and you see it in the story of Lot and his wife. Lot and his wife, they move away from Abraham because they have flocks and herds that are too numerous to graze the same area. And so they split up, and Lot heads towards the cities. And he's living in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, and these cities are profoundly wicked. And he's settled there, and he feels like he has a good life, and he's happy, and like, this is good. But not, God's like, I'm going to save you because I'm going to destroy all of this. And so Lot and his family are told, you have to leave the life you have and go. You have to run away. You have to leave this behind. You can't have this anymore. And this is for your good. It's not for your harm. You're being saved. But when you go, don't look back. Don't look back. And I don't wonder sometimes if that's not a good metaphor for Christian conversion. How many people have come to Jesus and said, yes, Jesus, I want your all. I want to give myself completely and totally to you. But a couple months into the experience of what that means, as you begin to understand, oh, this really is going to cost me everything to follow Jesus, you begin to look back like, yeah, but there was things about my old life I kind of liked. Don't look back. Lot's wife looks back. She turns to a pillar of salt. There's a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. I think you see it in the story of Moses. Moses is one of these people. He's got a pretty clear sense of what his vocation and calling from God is. He is to lead the people of Israel. That's your job. That's the thing you're supposed to be doing. And man, isn't it easy to get frustrated in your vocation and to want to do anything else other than the thing you're supposed to be doing? And we know, if you've read the story, Moses very often gives voice to his frustration to God with these people. Why have you burdened me with them? And so one day Moses finds himself back in that place. The people are whining again. Like children. And I understand why they're whining. They're thirsty. They're in the wilderness. There's no water. And Moses says, what do you want me to do about this, God? These people are going to kill me. God says, go speak to the rock. Now, this has happened before, but before Moses was told, take your staff, smack the rock. And water came out. This time, the command is different. He says, speak to the rock. And what Moses does, probably with a little bit of frustration, he's like, you know, it'd feel really good taking the stick and hitting somebody. But I can't hit the people, so I'll hit the rock. And he hits the rock, and the water comes out. But God says, Moses, that's not what I told you to do. I told you to speak to it. And to us, it might seem like a subtle difference, but you have to understand, Moses had sat in the presence of God. Moses is the one who is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and God walked by and spoke his holy name. It's said of Moses that he sat with God like face to face. And when that's your life, you're held to a higher standard. But one day Moses decided, I don't want to do what I'm supposed to do. I want to do something that's going to make me feel better. He smacks the rock. And the consequence is you will not walk in the promised land. All the promises that will be for these people, you will not experience because you didn't obey. You see it in the life of David. This might be the clearest example of knowing what you should be doing and not doing it. David had a hard life, full of promises from God, but it was not an easy life. I mean, lots of adversity early on in his life, but God was with him. And finally, David is put on the throne, and he becomes king, and he establishes this new capital in Jerusalem. And the whole first half of his life is ascendancy. I mean, it's difficult, it's hard, there's adversity, but God's with him, and it gets better and better and better, and promises are fulfilled. And then finally, one day, it seems like he has arrived. And his vocation given him by God, the thing he needed to be doing, was leading the people. And Scripture says that in the spring, at the time when kings went out to battle, that's the job. He was supposed to take the army and lead them in battle. That's the job. But at that time, he wasn't doing the job. The army was out doing their job, but he was at home. I don't know why. Scripture doesn't really give us an indication of his emotional, mental state, but he's hanging out in his palace one day, just enjoying the good life of the king, and he's looking out over all that he now has, and he sees a beautiful woman, and he begins to fantasize a different reality than the one that he's currently living. But guess what? He's king, and he's got power. He can make fantasy reality, and he does. And if you read the story, you know that that's the turning point. At that moment where he should have been doing something, and he just said, nah, I'm going to do something else. The whole story turns. The child that he helps conceive dies. One of his sons leads a rebellion against him. Lots of his children die because of it. There's, from that moment on, strife in his household, and his reign kind of begins to decline. There is a way that leads to life and a way that leads to death. Hear me, that's why we're so serious about understanding how sin works and getting it out, because as Christians, we care so much about life. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have life to the full. That's why we care. So if you're like me and you've just been smacked around with some conviction as I was all week long, then the question is, what do we do about it? And what I hope you hear throughout the series is that we get rid of vice by practicing virtue. You display sin with holiness. You don't just get rid of sin and then it's a blank slate. No, no. You get rid of sin and you replace it with something. And so if we're talking about sloth and acedia, well, the traditional vice that we would talk about is diligence. And that's good, right? Do your job. Whatever it is God has called you to, whatever your Christian vocation is, and we've talked about that before, do it and do it diligently. Don't procrastinate it. It might be uncomfortable, but just do it. Well, okay, how does that work? Well, let me share a number of things that I came across in my study this week that I think will help. I think the first thing we're actually going to need, and this might surprise you because it's probably not a virtue that you'd think would counter sloth or acedia, but we need courage. We need courage. Courage to do that which love demands, even when we're afraid. And the best way to get that, I think, is just to pray that prayer. From the fear of what love demands, deliver me, Jesus. Deliver me, Jesus. Give me courage to trust your love, even when that means discomfort and effort and difficulty and struggle and boredom. Give me courage to do it. So the first thing is courage. The second thing is, I think we need to embrace love's tedium. And anybody who actually knows what love is understands what I mean. Love is tedious. You got kids? Raising kids can be a tedious act of love. I'm going to assume this is true based on my own life experience. Nobody wants to change diapers. Amen. No, nobody wakes up like, I'd love to change diapers. No, you do it because you love them, not because you want to. And there are days I would rather do anything else than help my children navigate one more silly fight. Amen. There are days where I would love to get up in the morning and have a hot breakfast and a nice cup of coffee in peace and quiet. Amen. But I get up and I make breakfast for my sons. And I get their drinks and I get their vitamins and we do our devotion time together, even though half the time they're not listening and it drives Dad insane. And we do it again and again and again. Because true love can be tedious. Embrace the tedium of love, whether that's for your parents, for your spouse, for your children, for your neighbors, for your coworkers. Sweet mercy, loving your coworkers can be tedious, but that is true love. Embrace the tedium of love. And then do not give acedia any quarter. Don't do it. Because a moment will come along, a moment of decision, and you will decide, ugh, there's this thing that I know I should do. It's the right thing to do. But man, if I want to do anything else, and that's the moment when the voices start talking in your head and offering suggestions and alternatives and excuses. Don't have the conversation. Like the minute you identify that what you're dealing with is sloth or acedia, kill it. Like strike it dead. Don't have the conversation. Don't entertain it. Kill it immediately. And do what needs to be done. There's a quote by the great Saint Michael Pikovich. He says, shut up and watch the work get done. Okay, he's not a saint. He's a woodworker, but it's a good quote. And he describes this sort of inner dialogue he has with himself when he knows he needs to take that big jump of starting a new project, or there's a part of a project where like, I don't really like sanding. I'd rather do something else. And all of a sudden, the voices start talking in his head. And the minute that he catches it happening, what does he do? He tells the voices in his head to be quiet, and then he just does the work. And all of a sudden, like once you get into it, it's not actually as bad as you thought it would be. It's just the starting is hard. So shut up and watch the work get done. That's what you say to the voices in your head. Don't give acedia any quarter. Don't give it time. Don't give it conversation. You see it, you kill it. It's easier said than done, but a little practice goes a long way. And then here's the fourth thing, and this is the hard one. Actually, before I get to number four, Let me read you a quote by a real saint. I'll make up for it. Part of the problem with the seed is if you find yourself in that place of apathy, where you've already gone through the escapism and you can't get out, so you just kind of resign yourself to it with a little bit of despair, and you're like, ugh, and you're just stuck. And it doesn't seem that there's anything within you to get going. There's a really great quote by St. Teresa, and she's a real saint, I promise, of Avila. This is what she says. We must keep the fire of our love going, but we have no wood. When we're in states of dryness and darkness, but must we not at least cast in a few small straws? Surely Jesus can keep the fire going all by himself. Nevertheless, he likes to see us feeding it a little. Such gestures give him pleasure. He then throws in much wood. We don't see it, but if we feel the vehement heat of love. This I've personally experienced. When I am without feeling, seeming unable to pray or practice virtue, that is the time where I must look around for little opportunities, for little nothings which please Jesus more than if I had given him complete dominion over the world or suffered martyrdom. Even something as small as a smile, a kind word, when I would prefer to say nothing or might wish to show a sad countenance. And when I see no opportunities for such things, I at least wish to tell him repeatedly that I love him. Even if it seems to me that the fire of love has gone out, I would still want to cast something in on it. And I know for sure that Jesus would revive it. If you find yourself in that place where doing what love ought to do feels impossible, then just find a little thing to do. A little thing. It might be a kind word when you're feeling grumpy. It might be a smile when you're feeling sad. Whatever it is, do something. Cast a bit of straw, and Jesus makes up the difference. Wait for him to show up. It'll happen. Okay, now the last one. The hard one. Stay put. Stay put. At the very moment when everything inside of you says, I got to get out of this. I got to go somewhere else. This can't be good for me. Stay in it. The monks called this the discipline of stability. And centuries later, when the monasteries kind of gathered together, it was not so much hermits out in these huts and in these caves, but they lived communally together. They recognized that very often monks would go from one monastery to the next, always looking for something and always with the excuses, right? Well, this monastery is not very spiritual. This abbot doesn't give me very good advice. If I could just get myself over there, then I would be more spiritual. Then I'd be more like Jesus. Then I'd be happy. And they went from place to place to place, not realizing that the problem was always within them. And so they took it with them wherever they went. The place wasn't the problem. It was the inward condition. So if you find yourself in a life situation that is uncomfortable, remember sometimes God puts us in discomfort because it's good for us. Because discomfort, pain even, can be the soil in which virtue grows up. So stay where you are. Hear me, sometimes staying put is the most courageous thing a person can do. And it's hard. But hear me. Trust that if you stay put and you strive to be comfortable with whatever cell you find yourself in and the quiet, that God really does show up and speak in that still small voice. And in places we didn't expect, and in the midst of our discomfort, in the midst of our pain, There are some temptations. Scripture says you run away from them. You don't try and do battle with them. You just leave. But this is the sort of temptation that victory is found on the other side, and the only way is through. But there is victory on the other side. And there is a godly character. And a moment in the midst of this discomfort that the peace of God arrives and settles in. But sometimes you have to wait for it and let God work in His own time. And that may require staying where you're at.